Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 36, and let's give our careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, her many sins, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So reads the word of God. Well, first I want to thank you for your prayers over this past week as I traveled down to North Carolina to observe the Synod, the annual general meeting of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, and especially as I had the privilege, the honor of preaching there on Wednesday morning. I want to thank you for your prayers for that time. The theme of that church synod was the worship experience. The worship experience. And for weeks before last Wednesday, I prayed and I wondered what Bible passage from all the passages in Scripture should I pick to bring God's word on that occasion under that theme, the worship experience. Because worship is found in the Bible, right from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. It's filled with worship, the Bible is. And there are different ways that the Bible handles the theme of worship and the worship experience. Some passages in the Bible define worship by statements, principles, which explain what worship is. It'd be sort of like if someone wanted to know what a cow is. They had never seen one. They don't know what a cow is. You could try to define a cow in words to that person. You could say to them, what is a cow? Well, a cow is the mature female of the cattle of the genus Bos. Or in a more ordinary way, that's the way a dairy farmer would, when you speak of cow, they think of something specific. Most of us, what's a cow? A domestic bovine animal, regardless of sex or age. And the person would say, oh, thank you, now I know what a cow is. And they'd go on their way. And sometimes worship is defined in that way of Scripture, by words, by principles, the way that Jesus defined worship to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God is defining worship in words. That's one way to come to an understanding of something. There's another way that something can be defined. If that same person wanted to know what a cow is, well, you could simply just take them to a farm. You say, you see that thing over there? That is a cow. And that would be very helpful. Sometimes, you know, that's even more helpful to us, isn't it? Well, in terms of worship and understanding worship and what it is, Luke chapter 7 really comes to us in that second way. Do you want to know what worship is? Look over there. That's worship. We come to this passage and we hear Luke saying and Christ saying and pointing and saying, that's worship. This is what Jesus is doing, isn't he? In Luke chapter 7 at verse 44, when he turns to the woman, but he says to Simon, do you see this woman? I have something to say to you, Simon. Do you see this woman? And what Jesus is doing is he's teaching and he's explaining by example, by pointing to an example, by pointing to a case study in order to help us to understand something. And so, what is worship? What is the worship experience? And this past Wednesday, I preached from Luke chapter 7. Do you want to know what the worship experience is about? Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? This is worship. The woman who kissed the feet of Christ. There are only two cases in the New Testament when we read of someone actually kissing the Lord Jesus. May have happened more often, very likely did happen more often, but there are only two explicit examples in the Bible. The first is the more well-known and infamous, the kiss of betrayal from Judas. But in beautiful balance and symmetry, the other reference to someone kissing Jesus expresses the completely opposite sentiment and feeling. Judas's kiss was in contrast to what was really going on in his heart. But in Luke chapter 7, this woman's kiss comes from the overflow of her heart of love toward Jesus. And there she is when we see her, as Jesus said, do you see this woman? She's at Jesus' feet, weeping, wiping his feet with her hair, pouring perfume on his feet. You know, things that were certainly socially quite shocking to be done in public to someone. What was it that prompted this unashamed, exuberant display of emotion? Jesus tells us in verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Her kiss You see, if we want to focus in on that, her kiss was a true token of great love. And that great love was generated by this reality. Jesus had forgiven her sin, which was great sin. Well, what made her a great sinner? Well, the text tells us the following, Luke 7, verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's not too much detail given there. Who is this woman? She's a sinner. Not too much detail is given, but I don't think it's too hard to imagine the possibilities. Now, many commentators are careful to say here we shouldn't think the worst of someone. Love hopes all things, but it's not hard to imagine the possibilities. Because what we read, even from these brief words in Scripture, tells us that she was a woman in town with a reputation. She was a lady in town with a reputation. And we live 2,000 years later, but human society hasn't changed that much. And this kind of language that's used here, a woman sinner, was used in ancient times as well. A woman with a reputation. Obviously, it wasn't hard for others to see the greatness of her sin. And she certainly felt the weight of great sin, especially when that burden was taken from her. That's how we can see how great she understood her sin, when that burden was taken from her by this one who even forgives sin. So in this passage, there are two kinds of people that are seen and described, and two kinds of responses to Jesus. There are those who have been forgiven little and who love little. There are those, in other words, who don't think they need much forgiveness and who don't love Jesus very much. But on the other hand, there are those who have been forgiven much who love much. Those are the two categories of people and the two responses as seen in the lives of this woman and the life of Simon the Pharisee. And also that's what Jesus is getting at in the parable that he told. Forgiven little. That's Simon here. Simon the Pharisee. Lots of people were called Simon in the Bible. This is Simon the Pharisee. He's the example of someone who is forgiven, quote, little. In other words, he's someone who thinks he doesn't need very much from Jesus. His life is okay. In fact, he thinks it's probably more than okay. He's almost certainly someone like Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, before he was converted, who had all of these things to look on with pride, born a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law, blameless, according to zeal, a Pharisee. You know, people would have looked at Saul of Tarsus, and people would have looked at Simon here, the Pharisee, and said, wow, what a great man. What a holy man. What a spiritual man. That's the way he was thinking of himself. Outwardly in his life, nothing to point to. Extremely moral person. But the real attitude of his heart is revealed by his actions. Verse 44. Jesus says, "You did not give me any water for my feet. You did not give me a kiss. You did not put oil on my head." Here's a man who had Jesus at his very house, having a meal with God the Son incarnate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is there at his table. But there was no real respect. or kindness or love or intimacy with the Son of God. He calls Jesus teacher, but really knows nothing of Jesus as Savior. I think there are many people like that, even in our day. They have some kind of relationship with Jesus. They're hearing Jesus' teaching. They have some connection with Christ outwardly and externally. Maybe even a connection in Christ's church. Maybe even a connection to Christ in the sacraments. But no real love toward him. No intimacy. So different from the woman here in Luke 7. Here we see a great sinner receiving great salvation and forgiveness, and she loves greatly. We want to be careful here as we read this passage and the way that it's spoken by Jesus, the words that are spoken, because we have to understand that the love that she showed is the effect of forgiveness, not the cause of the forgiveness. The love that she showed was the proof of her forgiveness, not the reason for her forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cause. Love is the effect. It's not the other way around, as is taught in classical Roman theology, that if you have the kind of love that you ought to have, then you bring that to God, and looking at your love, he forgives you. Which comes, you know, from a superficial reading, perhaps, of this text, among other reasons. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. As English readers, we hear that and we say, okay, that's cause and effect. She loved much, her sins were forgiven. Her sins were forgiven for, and we read that because she loved much. But our love doesn't merit forgiveness. Neither does our faith when he says your faith has saved you. Faith is the instrument, not the cause. Be very careful. How do we understand then when Jesus says her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much? How do we understand that language? Lenski, I think, the commentator Lenski is helpful. He says we speak like this sometimes. It has rained, for it is wet. It has rained, for the sidewalk is wet. The wet sidewalk didn't cause the rain. But looking at a wet sidewalk, you can work backwards and see the cause. It has rained. And you see, that's the understanding here. Her sins are forgiven, for she loved much. There's the proof of it. Not the cause. I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. At first glance, seems to put love as the cause. But if we read the whole passage carefully, we see that can't be the case. The parable shows the real order, doesn't it? The forgiveness comes before the love. And also Jesus' next words, even in verse 47, he who has been forgiven little loves little. You see, there's the order. We get hung up on that word for. The whole passage tells us that love is the effect, not the cause. And so when we see a life like Simon, when we see lives around us, or maybe even when we see in ourselves no love to Christ, the only conclusion is there has not been forgiveness in that life. No love to Christ, no forgiveness. Do we wonder why we see so little love for Christ in our world? Because people think they're okay. It's because people don't think they need Jesus. It's because people don't see their own sin. It's because people have not been exposed to the convicting law of God in its thunderings. It's because people haven't seen the holiness of God. And by his grace, seen who they really are, and then seen the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We have to trace back this lack of love to this sort. Forgiveness, sin and forgiveness. That's what generates love. This woman here in Luke 7 saw her sin. And how did that love of being forgiven express itself? She kisses the Christ. Perhaps with those ruby red lips that had kissed many others before. She wiped his feet with that long flowing hair and poured out perfume that may have once been the aroma of her immoral past. And she shed those tears, tears which Martin Luther called heart water. Heart water. Those tears which may have been shed before by her alone in the guilt and shame of her dirty conscience, her sullied conscience, but now they're tears being shed in joy and in gladness at the thought of being made clean. You know, as we come to this woman, and Jesus says, do you see this woman? As he said to Simon, and he says it to us, do you see this woman? I have something to tell you. This whole encounter so readily presents itself to us to consider our lives. Along those very simple lines and that simple question, do we love Jesus much? Would we too fall at his feet and kiss him? Or is our love little? Do we realize how much we've been forgiven? And I don't want to just quickly go over that. Of course we know how much we've been forgiven. I don't think we do. For many, it's difficult. There are those who have been saved out of very moral and civil lives. They still need to be saved. But you know, they didn't come out of the gutter. And so this understanding of sin may practically be more difficult for them to apprehend. I think this is a situation with covenant youth. There are many tremendous, wonderful blessings that you would never want to give up for being raised in a Christian home. But one of the challenges, I think, at least this has been my experience, is that it can be more difficult having been raised in a Christian home and having been preserved and saved from many things to get a grasp about how much I need to be forgiven. And how easy it is to talk about sin and a Savior. Whereas people who have come out of other situations practically and experientially know this in a deeper way than I do. Not all sin is the same. Some people's lies have a grosser moral deformity. But here's the reality. Viewed properly, all sin is great sin. That's what we need to see. Some sins, as the Catechism tells us, are more heinous. That's true. But all sin is great sin. You read through Augustine's Confessions. The world can't understand it because he spent so much time thinking back in his youth about that day that he stole pears. He walked past an orchard and he and his buddies stole some pears. He wasn't even hungry. And he stole. And you know, people who read Augustine, commentators say, what is he so wound up about? What's the big deal? One writer said, that's just a childish little prank. But Augustine is broken over it. And in fact, he sees the greatness of it because it was so trivial. He broke God's law for no reason at all. Just to do it. He rebelled against God for nothing. For something so true. You see, when you begin to see it, it just opens your eyes up in a completely different way. There are two main factors you see involved in sin. The first is the one who is sinned against. People are murdered in our country with sickening regularity. But the vast majority of people that murder other people, we don't know them, we don't know their names, they're anonymous statistics to us. But why do we know the names of people like John Wilkes Booth and John Hinckley Jr.? We know those names because they tried to kill a president, or they did. An assassination, or even an attempted assassination of a president, everyone understands is a greater crime. The person sinned against changes the depth of the sin. But all sin, friends, is ultimately against God. It breaks His law. That's why over and above the sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against his family and against his nation, over and above all those things, David acknowledges in Psalm 51 verse 4 to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He understands the greatness of his sin when he sees it as sin against God. As one of the forefathers in the faith said, "There is no small sin because there is no small God to sin against." And secondly, sin is also aggravated, made worse by considering who commits the sin. You know, after the hurricane Katrina, looters were rampant in New Orleans. A looter, boys and girls, is someone who thinks, oh, the police are busy doing something else. Now's my chance. And they go down the street breaking store windows and going in and helping themselves to whatever they want without paying, stealing. That's called a looter. And there were lots of looters. It happens all the time in disasters. But who can forget the pictures or the videos, if you saw them, of those police officers with their arms filled with DVDs and with televisions and with CD players? You think, how could they? The police, some of them, not all of them, we don't, some of them, the police were looting. How could they do it? We think, their position as police officers, their influence, they're to be a role model, and what are they doing? That's what people say, well, the police are doing it. You should see what the police got. They got all the best stuff. Their influence, their responsibility. You see, what they did was made worse because of who they were. You know, we have a tendency to look out in the world and see what people are doing and say, those are great sinners out there. Well, let me tell you something. There's greater potential for sin in the church than there could ever be in the world. Do you see that? There's greater potential for sin in the church than there is in the world. There's greater potential for Christians to commit great sin than there is for people who have never heard. Jesus says as much in Luke 12, later on in the gospel, when he says, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. It's worthy of a greater punishment. But the one who does not know and does the things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." There's still sin. But greater sin belongs to those who know. "For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." In Luke chapter 10, Jesus says, "Sodom and Gomorrah will judge many in the church." If it's true in the church, it's certainly true of elders, deacons. Our position, our calling in the church means that we have a greater potential for sin. than those in our congregations. Because we sin against greater privilege. We may sin against greater knowledge. And we surely sin against greater responsibility. You know, beloved, a sign of increasing spiritual maturity alongside an increase in holiness is an increase in appreciating and understanding and mourning the sinfulness of sin and understanding the greatness of my sin. I was with another Reformed Presbyterian pastor at the conference, Bruce Parnell, who serves a congregation in Oklahoma. And after one session, he was speaking to a very, very well-known preacher who happens to be a minister in the ARP church. A well-known preacher, a man who's written many books that are very well-known, have been a great blessing in the church. You would know his name instantly if I mentioned it. And as Bruce thanked this great servant of God for all of his ministry to the church at large, a ministry which Bruce said is likely to continue for generations. In response, as that preacher and writer thanked him for his kind encouragement, he said this, Bruce told me later. He said, "You know, Bruce, the more and more, the older I get, the longer I live as a child of God, the prayer that is more often on my lips than any other is this, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy on me." Do you know, you'd look at him and you say, there's someone who needs to be forgiven little from all I can see. But you see, he understood, and even in light of that comment about his writing and his preaching, the greater responsibility and privilege, he understood. Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Isn't this true of the Apostle Paul? Toward the end of his life, it was toward the end of his life that he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Not, "I was the worst." I am the worst. Beloved, when we see sin for what it is, and not out there, and not elsewhere in the church, and not elsewhere in our congregation, but when we see it in ourselves for what it is, we see it is great. No matter who we are, and that's the point that Jesus is making, if we really knew how much we have been forgiven, we would be with this woman at the feet of Jesus and not with the Pharisee looking down in unloving and unthankful pride. The love of Christ would be something that would be exuberant and public and evident in our lives. Charles Spurgeon wrote once, speaking of Christians in a more heroic age, he said, "The love which they felt toward the Lord was not a quiet emotion which they hid within themselves in the secret chamber of their souls, and which they spoke of only in their private assemblies on the first day of the week, and only sang about in their hymns. But it was a passion with them of such vehement and all-consuming energy that it was visible in all their actions. Spoke in their common talk, and looked out of their eyes even in their commonest glances. Love to Jesus was a flame which fed upon the core and heart of their being, and therefore from its own force burned its way into the outer man and shone there. Because of their dependence on Christ's love, they dared much, and because of their love to Christ, they did much." Love to Christ. You know, when someone meets us and interacts with us, they should say, "Someone's being forgiven here." I'm speaking to someone who's been forgiven much. No other explanation. for the way that they're living and the way that they're dealing with me. This person understands forgiveness. Forgiven much, loves much, kisses the Son, worships the Son. That's the gospel logic of this passage. To kiss Jesus embodies the loving heart of worship. To love God in Christ by the Holy Spirit is the heartbeat of the worship experience. Jesus might have asked Peter, "Do you honor me as your king, Peter? Do you fear and worship me as your God, Peter?" Both important and legitimate questions and realities. But Jesus chose to ask his wayward, backslidden follower the same question that he asks you as well. Do you love me? Do you love me? When we come to God in worship based on the mercy and grace of Christ's work on behalf of sinners, we echo Psalm 116. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. We don't say I'm perfect, so I'm personally worthy to come to God. Other people in the spirit of the Pharisee of old might look at you coming to worship. People might know you from your past or from wherever, and they might look and say, "Lord, do you know who's coming to worship? Do you know what I know about that person?" The devil might even be whispering in your ears, "I know who you are. Who are you to come to worship?" But Jesus knows. He knows us as he knew this woman. And he welcomes all those who come to him in faith and in love. "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out." There's forgiveness. Do you love Jesus? You know, often we're brought only to be able to say with Peter to Jesus, in spite of the failings and inconsistencies again of our lives, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you." Peter before had said to Jesus, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." But forgiveness had called forth love. You know, as we think here of great love to Jesus because he's the great forgiver, I think the same reality can be true in other relationships as well. Beyond a person's relationship with Jesus, people who show forgiveness and mercy and compassion are lovely people. The Pharisee here, Simon, didn't love Jesus, and he wasn't a lovely man. You could tell. He was hard and cold. Nobody was at his feet. Nobody was showing love, expressions of love to him. He was hard and cold, an unlovely man. As I thought about this, and I thought about myself not only in my relationship to Christ and how much I love Christ, but I thought, how am I interacting with other people? Are we people who are quick to forgive? I know we're not to be indulgent, wishy-washy people, but are we ready to forgive those who seek it? I think because of the sin that yet remains in our own hearts, in my heart, it's easier to be unyielding and unforgiving, and even to try to justify those feelings as righteous. It happens. I hang on to things. Not quick to forgive. And I have those stupid reasons that I think are good reasons. They're not. They're not. And one look to the cross of Christ yells to me that they're not. And I hear, "Matt Kingswood, how dare you be stingy in mercy? How dare you be unforgiving? How dare you?" Oh, we can be that way instead of being someone who is like Jesus, who is like God, rich in compassion and mercy. You know, maybe people aren't quick to confess to us as quickly as we think they should or in the way that we should because they have a sense that they won't be forgiven anyway. Maybe we've trained the people around us to deal with us the way they do. Maybe our kids don't come to us as readily as we think they should because we've trained them to be hesitant to come and open their hearts up to us because past experience has taught them what they'll get. We wonder why we don't experience very many loving relationships in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships. Maybe it's traced back to this source. We're not people who are rich in mercy and compassion and forgiveness. I think of those Christians who were martyred in Turkey recently. And I heard someone speak of an account of the wives of some of those men who gave public statements that they were ready and willing to forgive the murderers of their husbands. And one Turkish commentator, who I don't think was a Christian, said that those words from those women did more for the cause of Christ than 1,000 years of previous Christian witness in that land. How lovely it is to be a merciful, forgiving Christian. Why do we love Jesus? He's so forgiving. We expect it from him. And as Christians, we should expect it from ourselves. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as God in Christ forgave you. Well, friends, have we seen this woman this morning? Has Jesus had something to say to you? Forgiven Christians love Christ. Forgiven Christians are forgiving Christians. Though not having seen him, we love him. You know, even in preaching this and hearing this again, we know that our love to Christ and to one another is imperfect and inconsistent. We have not seen our sin for what it is, and so our love hasn't been what it should be. But we do love him. And there's great hope because one day we will see him. And then, in a clearer, deeper, more profound way, then seeing our sin and seeing our Savior, then our love will be perfected as we enter into that glorified state. Only then will we love him as he ought to be loved and deserves to be loved. This is what Robert Murray McShane captured in a poem called I Am Debtor. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, and when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I know, not till then, how much I owe. Beloved, until that day, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little, but blessed are those who put their trust in him. And may the grace of God be to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love.